invite you to take the Word of God and turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. Do we understand that we, all of us, are in a spiritual warfare? I hope you do. Do we understand that we have a real enemy, the devil? He is after you. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to tell you this is the reality. Do we realize that the devil employs many different wiles? Do we recognize that we are weak and in desperate need of God? Do we know that God has provided for us a complete armor so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil? And do we believe that the whole armor of God is sufficient to enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil? Now, that's just some questions. Hopefully you can say yes to all of those questions. That's been the series so far. But I think we have to maybe think about a few things. First of all, let's not be complacent. In this sense, complacency comes because of a refusal to recognize the reality that we are in and that we are in a spiritual warfare. Let's not be complacent about that. Let us also not be defeated. And defeat comes because of a failure to put on the whole armor of God. Again, let's not try to look at how great the enemy is, but let's look at how much greater God is. No doubt the enemy is great, but God is greater. So we don't have to be defeated. And I am fearful that too many Christians live defeated lives. And that's not what God intended. And also, let us not be discouraged. Discouragement often comes because we fail to practically appropriate the armor of God when we need it in the time of conflict. Now, we've already considered three of the six pieces of God's armor. We looked at the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. And there are three pieces that are left in our text. And so we're going to read and look at the next one. So notice with me Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I'd like to bring back your attention to verse 16. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I'd like to preach this evening on this subject. It'll be two parts. I got to the point where I thought that's enough. It's going to be enough for tonight. And so we're going to finish it next week. But I want to preach this evening on a shield against the fiery darts of the wicked. A shield against the fiery darts of the wicked. And so let's pray together that the Holy Spirit would teach us how we can, in a practical sense, use the shield of faith that God wants us to use. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word, for the opportunity to study your word, to consider once again another piece of the whole. And Lord, help us to gain an understanding of the fiery darts of the wicked, to help us to see how the shield is effective, the shield of faith is effective at quenching, at putting a stop to the fiery darts of the wicked. Lord, it is not your desire that we be defeated. It is your desire that we would live victorious Christian lives over the flesh, over the world, and over the devil. Lord, help us to not just gain the knowledge from your word that we need, but help us to apply ourselves unto wisdom so that we can live by those truths. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while we're continuing here to name each piece of the armor, I want to begin by making a few observations concerning the three pieces that are left. And by the way, these observations have to do with the words that we find in verse 16 and 17 by comparing those words that we find in the previous verses, verse 14 and 15. If you notice verse 16 and 17, the first two words say, above all. Above all. Now, we've already looked at three pieces. There are three remaining, and he says, above all. And then he says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. Two expressions that we find. The first one is above all. That should get our attention. What does he mean here, above all? And then the next word that kind of jumped out at me as we're reading that is the word taking or take. If you would go back to verse 14 and 15, you see he says, having your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness. But now he says, taking the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now let's look at first this expression above all. Now we already know from our text that the whole armor of God is necessary, right? He had told them twice, put on the whole armor of God. So you need the whole thing. And so the idea of the whole armor here, when he says above all, there is more that is to be described about this armor. The word above all does not mean that the next three pieces are more important than the first three. All of the parts of God's armor are necessary and none should be neglected. And I talked about that last week when we referred to as the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that the feet being shod is just as important as the helmet for the head or the breastplate, because you can't stand without your feet. And so certainly there's features for all of them. The whole armor is necessary. But this expression above all conveys the idea that the believer should put on the first three pieces. He should put them on without forgetting the next three pieces. It is not enough to put on the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes while the body is protected. True, right? By the breastplate, the body is protected. The girdle brings everything together, and the shoes, the feet are protected. But there is more to the armor that is necessary. Do not stop at the first three. You see, you may gain the sense of protection with the first three pieces that causes you to maybe neglect the next three pieces. And so the idea here is the first three pieces, if you would look at a soldier, you would say, well, he looks like a soldier. There he is with his breastplate and his girdle and his shoes. He looks like a soldier. And so while he may look like a soldier with the first three pieces, he cannot fight like a soldier unless he has the next three. You see, Paul is placing here an emphasis to help the believer understand that the next pieces of the armor are just as important. And maybe we might say that the first three gives us the outfit of the soldier, but the next three gives the soldier the capacity to fight. In other words, if you just have the breastplate, the girdle, and the shoes, go ahead and run out there and see how that turns out. It's not going to work out well. A shield and a sword and a helmet is going to be helpful. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to give you the recipe to make crepes, French crepes. How many of you have had crepes before? Oh, all of you. Not French crepes, like the real way. Now, some of you are hesitating now. When my wife and I got engaged in France, I took my wife on the Seine River. It goes right by the Eiffel Tower. And on the boat, they made the crepes. Oh, it was, and then they put chocolate on top of the crepes. Oh, it was awesome. If I were to give you the recipe for crepes, I would tell you that you need eggs, milk, flour, melted butter. You have to melt it before you put it in. And I might say to you now, above all, you need salt, sugar, vanilla extract, and water. And we understand that all the ingredients are necessary to make a good tasting crepe. You cannot afford to neglect one of those ingredients. By the way, you also need flour, sugar, milk, and butter, and eggs to make pancakes. However, there are certain ingredients that are needed for the crepes to set them apart that will differentiate the crepes from the pancakes. One of those is water. You have to put water. Why? Because crepes is very thin. And so when you make the batter for the pancakes, it's thick. For crepes, it's very liquid, almost watery, because the crepes are very thin. And so I may use the expression, if you're making the crepes, you need those basics, such as the flour and the eggs and the milk and the butter. But above all, you need the salt, the sugar, the vanilla extract, and the water. It's not saying that these are more important, but those are absolutely needful if you're going to differentiate those from making something else. And so you should not neglect any of them. And so the Christian, as Christians, look, we need the belt and we need the breastplate and we need the shoes. But above all, we need the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And so he says, above all, but then he uses the word, notice, taking the shield of faith. So here we note a slight difference between the first three pieces and the subsequent three pieces of the armor. Remember, the believer was to have the belt. He was to have the breastplate and the shoes. But then we make a slight change in the wording. He says, above all, the believer now is to take the shield. He is to take the helmet. He is to take the sword. And so that slight word change gives us an indication as to the role of the different pieces of the armor. You see, the difference might be understood as we think about the soldier in his particular environment. You see, the soldier is, if he gets up in the morning, he puts on his uniform, he is always wearing the breastplate, he always has his girdle on, and he's always wearing his shoes. That's part of his uniform. And the first three are part of him in that they are all bound to his body. Right? The breastplate fits tightly around him. The girdle straps everything together. The shoes are strapped to his body. And so in this sense, those pieces are bound to his body. The belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, those are not loose pieces. The part of the uniform. On the other hand, the shield, the helmet, and the sword are not bound to the body. Rather, these pieces are taken up when the soldier is about to engage in battle. You see, picture in your mind soldiers in their camp. There they are walking around the camp, and you see them. They have their breastplates and their belts and their shoes. That's what they wear. You identify them as soldiers. That is what they always have on. But all of a sudden, if you're in that camp, the soldiers hears the alarm, maybe a trumpet sound, saying that the enemy is approaching. And all of a sudden, the soldiers, when they hear the alarm that the enemy is approaching, do you know what they do? They run to the armory and they grab a hold of their shield, their swords, and their helmets. Why? Because the enemy is near. You see, because the time has come for those pieces to be employed, that is what they must take. They have the breastplate, the belt, and the shoes. But they need to take the shield, the helmet, and the sword. In another way, you can picture these soldiers, maybe after coming back from battle, they're hungry, and so they sit around the table to eat. And what they would do after battle is they would put down their shields, they would put down their swords, they would take off their helmet, and they would eat with their breastplates, their girdles, and their shoes. But they set those other things aside. You see, you can identify a soldier by his belt and his breastplate and his shoes, even when he is not fighting. But when he is fighting, you will see him with his shield, his helmet, and his sword. These are the part of the armor that are used when they are needed. And I think here is the difference that lies here in those specific items, the last three items of God's armor. Consider again the important statement that I've made. The shield, the helmet, and the sword are to be used when they are needed. You see, we are soldiers, as soldiers, are in a spiritual warfare. And here's the truth. We have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness, and we have the gospel of peace that is part of us. But there are times when we come under attack that we need to take up our shields, our helmets, and our swords. So the question is, do we take up God's spiritual armor when we come under attack? How do we respond when the enemy is upon us? Here's the truth. You're not going to be 24/7 under attack. But there are times and seasons when you're going to be under attack. And those are the moments when you need to take up the shield, the helmet, and the sword. Now, to bring us to the part of the verse that gives us the reason why the shield is necessary, notice what the Bible says, Ephesians 6:16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to, here it is, quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I want to spend the time focusing here on the fiery darts of the wicked. That is why the shield is necessary. And then we're going to spend some time next week talking about what is the shield of faith. And how is the shield of faith employed in a practical way in our lives to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked? Notice what he says in the second part of the verse is, wherewith, so with the shield, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So wherewith here is referring back to the shield of faith. Right? Take unto you the shield of faith, wherewith, with the shield. And when you employ the shield, you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so he says, wherewith ye shall be able. Here's what this means. Without the shield of faith, you will be, and I will be, unsuccessful in standing against the fiery darts of the wicked. You see, with this shield, he says, you will be able to stand. Without it, you cannot. The strength is not in ourselves, but it is in the armor that God has provided. The strength is in the shield, not the one holding the shield. He has to employ the shield in the right way, but it is not in ourselves. Notice what the shield does, wherewith you shall be able to quench. The word quench points to the ability of the shield. The word quench means to extinguish and to put out. Obviously, when we talk about the fiery darts of the wicked, we're talking about fire. To quench means to put out the fire. To snuff it out, to choke it out. But then he speaks on the fiery darts. The fire. What are those fiery darts? Well, again, we have two things going on. You have the physical realm that Paul is speaking of. But the application is a spiritual one. So we have to gain a understanding of the real material world at that time concerning the fiery darts, and then make the spiritual application. The fiery darts were actually commonly employed in warfare. These darts were either made of wood or metal. The darts were carved into sharp points. They were either called arrows or spears. The word dart basically is a reference to a pointed object that flies through the air towards an intended target. That's what a dart is. And the pointed side of the arrow or the spear was wound around with a material that had been soaked in an inflammable substance. And so they would put that around the tip of the arrow or the tip of the spear. And so before launching these arrows or those spears out, the soldiers would then ignite the inflammable material, and then they would hurl the darts in the direction of the enemy. And it was often the case that upon impact, the object that was hit would often burst into flames. The intent, by the way, was always to incapacitate the enemy. That was the intent of the darts. Now, what did these Roman shields look like? That's the fiery darts, commonly employed in the warfare. Now, here we read in our text, we need the shield of faith to be able to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, we learn from this passage that the enemy is the devil, the wicked one. And so we're going to talk about the fiery darts in just a moment, but I want to talk about the shield because this is an important part. We'll talk about the details of the shield of faith and what that means, but let's talk about the shield in the physical realm. What did these Roman shields look like? What were their features? Well, I came across a Greek historian, Polybius, of the early 2nd century, so around Paul's time. He described the shields, the Roman shields, which is what Paul would have in mind and what the believers in Ephesus would have in mind. They were about 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet high. That's pretty big. It would cover basically from my shoulders to below my knees. That's a pretty big shield. And so he describes that, but if a soldier saw the fiery darts hurled in his direction, what he could do is he could actually crouch down to the ground and his whole body could stand behind the shield. If the shield is from my shoulders down to my knees, if I crouch down like this, it covers my whole body. And so the shield was big enough to be basically you standing behind a door. It was large enough for the whole body of the soldier to be protected. These shields were often made of wood, but then there would be a fireproof metal lining that was placed upon the surface of the shield. The metal lining was intended basically to quench or to divert these fiery darts. The shields were basically a vital part of the armor to keep the soldier standing and fighting. Now, it is important to understand at this point that the shield of faith is to be used. It is not enough for the soldier to have the shield in his possession, right? We would say it's not just enough to have it. You need to use it when the darts are coming. In other words, if you're running with the shield, says, I got my shield, but if you don't use it, it's no good. And so it is not enough for the soldier to have the shield in his possession. He must use it to protect himself from the attacks of the enemy. He must not only carry his shield along, but when the fiery darts come his way, he is to posture himself behind the protection of the shield. The soldier then is not relying on his own strength. His body cannot put out the fiery darts of the wicked, but on the strength of the shield. You see, there is nothing he can do against the fiery darts but to rely on the shield. How then are we to apply this to the spiritual warfare? Well, there are 2 points here of application. The first application to the spiritual realm is, first of all, let's talk about what are the fiery darts of the wicked. What are those fiery darts? We know and have a concept in the warfare, how they were employed, but notice the fiery darts are many. We read earlier, we need to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil doesn't just have one weapon up his sleeves. He proceeds to go about in many different ways to take us out. And the second application, what is the shield of faith and how is that practically used against the fiery darts of the wicked? Let's spend some time here talking about what are the fiery darts of the wicked. Now here we're revisiting some things that are mentioned when we talked about the wiles of the devil. Here is another word, but here's the point. By the fiery darts, we might think of all the wiles, all the devils trying to trick us. But I don't think that's the right idea to have about the devil's intent towards us. The devil is trying to take us out. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to take you out. So it's not just he's trying to deceive you and trick you. He wants you to be a casualty. He wants to sideline you. That's what the devil wants to do. We learn that the fiery darts then are aimed at believers. As sobering as this is, here's the truth, that you are in the devil's firing line. He is aiming at you. Do you know that tonight? That the devil is aiming at you to take you out? The devil's intent, understand, is to incapacitate you to be used of God. That's what he wants to do. By the way, it's interesting, when Jesus was finished in the temptation, the account in Luke says at the end of the temptation, Luke 4:13, and when the devil had ended all temptations, he departed from him for a season. He took his aim. He wasn't able to get Christ. Now, he couldn't because he's God. But he is well able to take us out. And so we may have a season, but guess what? If he goes away, he will go away just for a season. We will come back under the firing line. We also know that these fiery darts are intended to harm believers. The devil wants to, again, incapacitate the Christian. But we also know that these fiery darts will come in many forms. You see, we are facing many wiles. And so I want to consider, here's what we're going to do. I want to talk about the fiery darts. What are those fiery darts? You see, we have this image in our mind about the physical realm. And here the arrows come and there's fire and they're about to strike us. But that's not in the spiritual realm. What is the fiery darts? I'm going to give you some examples. Okay? Let's first go to the book of James. And so we're going to spend the rest of the time to talk about the fiery darts. Let's go to James chapter 4. Let's look at, by the way, I cannot exhaust this. And so I'm just going to give us a few examples here. And so I trust that we can make the application beyond the scope of what I cover in this message. But let me give you a few. James chapter 4. Now, by the way, he says at the beginning of chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? He had said, by the way, at the end of chapter 3, he talked about the difference between the wisdom of God and the earthly wisdom, which is sensual and devilish. But notice what he says in James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. He says, but he, God, giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Notice what he says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the context here is what? Is, well, he says, look, you got to humble yourselves in the sight of God. Don't be proud. Well, that is a fiery dart that the devil employs. He employs the fiery dart. Let me give you the title maybe of one of the devil's fiery darts. He is going to instill pride in you. That's what the devil is going to do. By the way, I've referred to this. in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul talks to Timothy about the qualifications for the bishop, he lists a number of things, but at the end he says this in 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest he, being lifted up with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, one of the devil's fiery darts that he hurls at us is he instills pride in the people of God. James had just said, look, God is able to give grace and to enable you to live the Christian life, but here's what you have to do. Just so you know, God resists the proud. But you know what He does? He gives grace to the humble. He enables the humble to live victoriously. So therefore, submit to God. And at the same time, you have to resist the devil. Why? Because here's what the devil's trying to tell you. You don't need God's help. He's trying to instill pride in you, thinking yourself that you are self-sufficient. And the moment we become proud, the moment we think that we don't need God, we've been wounded by the fiery darts of the devil. Pride, I believe, is the mother of all sin. It gives birth to all other sins. The devil is the prime example of pride, and he instilled pride in Eve when he told her, you can be as God. You know what that was? That was a fiery dart. When he said to Eve, you can be just like God, that was a fiery dart pointed right at her heart. And when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, let me give you another fiery dart. If you turn with me, let's go to the Gospel of John in chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders of the day, and they were very critical of Him, and they were criticizing of where He came from. And they were basically saying that, you know, He was doing the work of Satan, the work of the devil. And so Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. Now we talked about in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, we already dealt with the pride, but there's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And in James chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You see, here is another fiery dart. The devil will entice us to fulfill the desires of the flesh, our lusts. By the way, we see the example in Matthew chapter 4. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life were all the points of attack. That was all the fiery darts of the devil towards Jesus Christ. Same thing in Genesis chapter 3, towards Eve. The same three fiery darts. But here's what he will tempt, and when he tempts, by the way, this is very subtle. That's why it's a while. Because our lusts, our passions, we maybe have a crave after some things or desire after something, and the devil comes along and he convinces us that we can't live without having this being fulfilled in our lives. He invites us to fulfill our lusts. Every false god ever created by man, God is the author. You know why? Because all of the other gods that are created of men are gods that are made after man's own imagination, and those gods are worshipped not because they are worthy of worship, they're not even existent, but they are worshipped because of what they permit. You know why the Egyptians worshipped all these gods in Egypt? And why the Israelites accepted the gods of the Egyptians? Because of what the god of the Egyptians permitted. immorality, indecency, all kinds of vice. And all those are the creation of the devil. We see, by the way, with the golden calf. They erect the golden calf. Aaron did that, and they say, he says, "These are the gods that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And there they were, all dancing around, taking their clothes off and dancing. You see, that God had permitted to do that. That God had permitted to do something that God would never have permitted them to do. That's why they worship the golden calf. The devil will entice us to fulfill our lusts. It's another fiery dart. Now let's talk about a few others that maybe are a little more subtle or less evident as far as the wiles of the devil. Turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians in chapter 4. Notice verse 25 with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Now he is talking to these Christians. He had just said, put off the former conversation, the old man, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, the believers in Ephesus. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to who? The devil. Now, well, the context here is, stop. Don't lie to each other. Speak the truth. Don't be angry with one another. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That's in the context of the church. And he says, if you do that, you're giving place to the devil. Here's what the devil wants to do. Here's another fiery dart. The devil will seize the moment to sow discord. That's what he's going to do. When we are interacting in the church, there might be anger between people, there might be lying or things that are described throughout this chapter, and what the devil does if we give him room is he's going to seize the moment to sow discord. By the way, you read the list in Proverbs 6 of the things that God hates. The devil is the promoter of those things. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him. A proud look. Pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. God hates that. And whatever God hates, the devil will promote. You see, another fiery dart is he will seize on the moment to sow discord. That's what the devil does. We might look at another one. The devil will also persecute and afflict. Now, we already know the example of Job. Job came under the persecution of the devil and the affliction of the devil. In Revelation chapter 2, in writing to one of the churches, he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried." Remember what the devil told God? "If you let me at him, he will curse you. And he will not serve you anymore." That's what the devil thought. And so he afflicted and persecuted Job. In the same way that the devil will hear the believers, he will cast them in prison that they may be tried. You know what the devil's still trying to do ever since the time of Job? He is still trying to convince God that if you come under affliction and persecution, that you will end up cursing God. By the way, that would thrill him. That would thrill him. The devil, I mean. You see, the fiery darts of the wicked are intended to incapacitate us for the service of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, the fiery darts are many. There's just a few examples. But let me tell you, pride will incapacitate you as a servant of the Lord. Pride will destroy your marriages. Pride will keep you from humbling yourself when you mess up and you have to ask your children for forgiveness. Pride will destroy this preacher up here and this church. We also know that lust will incapacitate us, will harm us, whether it be lusting after things. And today we might speak of the immorality and the fornication and adultery, but also we would not neglect to speak even of the sins like pornography and all the things online. And we think, well, the devil, you're trying to fulfill your lust, and the devil is hurling the fiery darts at you. He's trying to incapacitate you, to get you on the wayside. The devil, by the way, is trying to destroy this church. And if he can get any moment, any inch, if he senses any anger, if he sees anybody lying or somebody begin to go on and on about other members, oh, he's going to seize on that opportunity to wreak havoc in the church. If he destroys the church, he destroys a gospel witness in Wilmington, Delaware. He will persecute and afflict. He will, no doubt, he afflicts, as we see many examples throughout the Scriptures. But it is often in the moment of discouragement that we begin to question whether God has been faithful to us. And can I say, we know that the devil is well able to whisper and to put things in our hearts and in our minds. Remember, in John chapter 13, the devil, having put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, he whispered something to Judas, hey, you can make some money off of Jesus. You know, sometimes we have thoughts, things come to our minds, and we might think, the devil might convince us that those things come from us, but they come from him. Now, I understand we have bad thoughts, but a lot of it comes from the devil. And there might be times when you're going through difficult times and say, see, God doesn't care for you. How about you just curse God and stop serving God? Many fiery darts. Now, I really don't like to leave us here because the message is not done. Because it's quite depressive, isn't it? All the fiery darts. We're going to finish next week. What is the shield of faith? The shield of faith. How do we use the shield of faith against the fiery darts of the wicked? And let me give you just one or two thoughts about it to prepare us for next week. Sometimes we make the mistake of putting our faith in our faith. That's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about faith, the shield of faith, the important part is not our faith, but rather the object of our faith. Who is it that we are relying on and believing and looking to? You see, it is not that we have faith in our faith. That's not what that is. The shield of faith is the Christian casting his eyes on the Lord. The fiery darts are coming. You know what the fiery darts all do? They seek us to lead us away from the Lord. So you know what we have to do? We have to look to the Lord. The shield of faith. We're going to talk about that next week. Not faith and faith. Like, because sometimes we think, oh, if I could just increase my faith, if I could just bolster up my faith, it's never been our faith. Jesus said, if you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It's not that faith is great. It's that the God whose faith we put the God in whom we put our faith, who is great. Our faith is always weak. But He is always great. It's not about our faith. It's about the greatness of God. And just a little bit of faith in a great God does wonders. And so we're going to talk about that next week. So you have to come back next week. Bring somebody with you.